I want to welcome you back to our summer stroll through the Psalms. Sometimes taking that summer walk with someone is really relaxing, it's refreshing. And I kind of felt like last week the Psalm 13 was like that for a lot of us. I got a lot of feedback about Psalm 13 and how it was helpful to many of us who needed to know maybe how to lament or maybe needed to know how to have a more honest conversation. And so for a lot of us, Psalm 13 is like that walk on a beautiful summer morning that just refreshes your soul and it's helpful and cleansing. Sometimes, though, a summer walk or a stroll can lead to an uncomfortable conversation. Maybe one that's necessary, but sometimes it can be an uncomfortable conversation. And that's what we're about to have. Psalm 14 is that. We're about to have a conversation this morning that will make some as uncomfortable as an atheist in church. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Would you join me in Psalm 14? It's a necessary conversation, but it's probably going to make some squirm a little. Psalm 14. It starts off simply by saying this: A fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's how the psalm starts. Identifying the person who says God does not exist as a fool. This fool is corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, that's humanity, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And what does it reveal? This investigation in verse 3 reveals all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's that word again. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The big idea or the main theme of Psalm 14 is simply this: only a fool would deny that there's a God. Only a fool would deny that there is a God. On June 11th, 2001, 6 years, 1 month, and 23 days after setting off a bomb that killed 168 people in the Oklahoma City bombing, Timothy McVeigh was executed. And he left behind a handwritten note. He said nothing when he was put to death. He didn't say a word, but he left behind a handwritten note, and it was a quote. It was a quote from a very different kind of poem than we read in the Psalms. The poem was entitled Invictus, and it was written by William Ernest Henley, an avowed atheist. Here's what the poem said, the portion that he wrote down. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but not bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Only a fool would deny there is a God. Only a fool would say that they are the captain of their own soul. And yet so many people in this world, they hear that poem and they think to themselves, yes, that's what I want. I don't need there to be a God. I don't want there to be a God. I want to be in control of my own life, my own destiny, my own soul. So many people want that to be true. And Psalm 14 may be, yes, an uncomfortable conversation, but it is a necessary conversation because Psalm 14 is a wake-up call to those who want to live and die on their own terms. And the warning in Psalm 14, it's not just for murderers like Timothy McVeigh. It's not just for atheist poets like Henley. No, the warning in Psalm 14 is to any one of us who would want to live as if there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 starts off with saying, "The fool says in his heart," not just in his mind, not just from his lips, but in his heart, "there is no God." In today's world, we have a term for this, a person who rejects the existence of God or who does not care about the existence of God, we would call an atheist. But we could still say, AKA, a fool. Why? Well, a fool lacks wisdom. And since wisdom starts with an acknowledgement of God and his sovereign rule over creation, an atheist has decided to reject the very source of wisdom, therefore earning the title fool. There are different kinds of atheists. There are what we might call dogmatic atheists. A dogmatic atheist is one who would argue vigorously against the existence of God. An example would be Carl Sagan, a vocal and influential atheist who once said this: "The idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, well then clearly there is such a God. This God is emotionally unsatisfying. It does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity." First of all, Mr. Sagan, the Bible does not describe anywhere God being this oversized, quote, white male with a flowing beard. That's not the description of God in the Bible. It's a foolish argument. He's arguing a point that no one's trying to make. Richard Dawkins, another popular scientist slash atheist, said this: "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is being in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." I find it interesting how Dawkins conveniently ignores the enormous amount of scientific evidence that exists in the natural world, providing more than adequate proof that there is an intelligent divine designer in the of the creation or of the universe. You can go down right now. You can hop in your car this afternoon and head to Kentucky and go to the Creation Museum. There's an entire museum that is full of evidence. You can go to Washington, D.C., to the Bible Museum. There is evidence that exists. Now, people might not want to look at it. People might not want to acknowledge that it exists, but it does. It is a foolish argument, pretending that something doesn't exist because you don't want it to exist is foolish. So there are dogmatic atheists. There also are pragmatic atheists. Now, a pragmatic atheist may deny the existence of God or may not care, or maybe in some cases, yeah, there's probably a God. But a pragmatic atheist lives as if God does not exist. And that's what David gives us a detailed description of here in Psalm 14, this pragmatic, or this practical, rather, atheist. And you should go back to verse 1, the second part. This pragmatic atheist, this fool, says in his heart there's no God, and he describes this person as corrupt. That word means to be morally perverse. It means to be wicked. It means to be depraved. This person is kind of like milk that has gone bad, that has soured. Their character has gone bad. The practical atheist, it says here that their deeds are vile. This person's choices in life, their behaviors, their attitudes, their words, motives, are morally gross and ethically abhorrent to a holy God. Later on in verse 6, we see that the practical atheist harms the helpless. Why? Because he or she only cares about him or herself. Doesn't care that they may hurt others with their words, with their actions, with their motives. Verse 4, evildoers, will they ever learn? They devour my people like men eat bread. The atheist fools, he wants to be his or her own God. They would rather pursue sin than surrender their heart to God. They don't want to live in submission to God. So they oppose the word of God. They oppose the people of God. They oppose anything that would have any connection to God. They are intentionally living life in rejection of God. And they don't learn from their mistakes. They don't pray for wisdom. And it's not even just an intellectual issue that they have with the idea of God or the existence of God because of what they call a lack of evidence. This is very much a heart issue. That's what verse 1 makes very clear. This is not just an intellectual debate, does God exist or not? This is a heart issue. And some atheists are honest enough to admit it. Not all would, but some have been honest enough to admit that it is a heart issue. For example, Aldous Huxley is a famous novelist and atheist. He once wrote this: "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness," so that's where atheism takes us, into this idea of there is nothing after death. It's just meaning. Life is meaningless because there's nothing after this life. And that appealed to Huxley. In fact, he says it is essential as an instrument of liberation. What's he mean by that? He goes on, "The liberation we desired was liberation from a certain system of morality." Oh, a moment of honesty. "We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now we're starting to get to it. We can trace it back. Why don't I want there to be a God? Well, because I want to live life the way I want to live life, and I don't want to live within the moral boundaries that this God of the Bible has set for life. Thomas Nagel, a professor of philosophy at NYU, wrote this: "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-formed people I know are religious believers." That made him squirm and uncomfortable. Why? It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. See, atheism is way more than an intellectual debate. It's an issue of the heart, a heart that does not want God to exist, because what that would mean for that person's desire for sin. The atheist fool never learns from the consequences of sin because they don't want to see it. They don't want to see the direct line between sinful choices and the consequences of those choices. They don't want to see that it's harming their own lives. They don't want to admit that it's harming the lives of other people. They don't want to see that connection. And that's the point of Psalm 14. Only a fool couldn't see it because they don't want to see it. I'll give you, a perfect example. The commercials on television that we see for people who are living sexually perverse lives. And because of their sexually perverse decisions and behaviors, they are experiencing physical consequences in the form of sexual diseases. There's a straight line between the two. But the advertisement does not suggest in any way, hey, you guys need to stop your behavior. Instead, you should live a life of sexual purity according to God's standards for sex between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. That's not what the commercial is promoting. No, instead of just being honest and pointing out the fact that the risk of getting a sexually transmitted disease when you are living according to God's design for sex is 0%, they offer a drug so they can continue their sexual perversion without consequences. Well, at least a reduced chance of consequences. Did you ever notice that? It reduces the chance of, and it increases, I always love this part of it, it increases the chance of suicidal thoughts and diarrhea. I'm not sure why drugs do that, but it's like every drug you see on TV. You have mental health drugs you take, and then they could make you worse. I don't know. Or every drug gives you diarrhea. And it's obvious to see it, but they don't want to see it. They don't care that God's standards are for our good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Just how widespread is this problem of practical atheism? Well, if you go back to verse 1, the second part of that clearly says there is no one who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. Now, just pause. That's a figure of speech. God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. That's what it means that God is omniscient. He does not need to lean out over the edge of some cloud and take a peek down on earth to see what's going on. He already knows. So it's a poetic way of saying that God is evaluating all of humanity to see, are there any unbelievers who understand the ways of God? Are there any unbelievers who are seeking the will of God? In verse 3, the answer to this question is no. All have turned aside. This global evaluation reveals that all unbelievers have turned away from God and have become, the word is used twice, corrupt. Every unbeliever has become corrupt. No one does anything good. You might say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's push back on David for a moment. I know some unbelievers who are pretty good people. They do some good things. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. Listen to this. all our righteous deeds, our good deeds, all of them, they're like polluted garments. Now, why would that be? He's talking about the deeds that we do, that we think are righteous and good. They're actually stained by human selfishness. They are stained by human pride. When we do good deeds, but we are doing them so that we can be noticed, so that we can have applause, instead of doing good deeds for the glory of God, instead of doing good deeds with the right motive, somehow we are separating ourselves from the holiness of God and His glory, and we're trying to do good deeds for some other motive. Anytime that happens, we're doing it for the wrong reason, and those deeds, though they may look good, become worthless and therefore not good. And the entire human race is morally depraved and corrupted by sin. It's not just here in Psalms and Isaiah. It's repeated again in the New Testament. Romans 3:21 talks about this righteousness that does exist. It's a righteousness of God that does exist and that God wants to give to us, but that we don't possess on our own. I have this verse on the screen for you, Romans 3:22 and 23. It talks about this righteousness that comes from God, and it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. There is, listen to this, there's no difference. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your economic background is. There is no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one solution to our sinful depravity. And it's described here in this verse. It is to be justified freely by His grace, by God's grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We need His righteousness to be applied to our depraved souls, or we have no chance. His substitute sacrifice on the cross, the power of His resurrection, is our only hope of having righteousness applied to us, because our good deeds won't cut it. We'll talk about that a little bit later again. But for now, we see in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Romans, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, to spiritually wash us with His righteousness, we have no way of cleansing the corruption of our sin. Practical atheism has infected and spiritually impacted the entire human race. And if something does not change, every unbeliever is headed towards God's wrath, towards judgment. I understand that is an uncomfortable conversation, but it's the truth. You go back to verse 5. Where is this all headed? This is a universal problem across humanity. Why does it matter? Verse 5, there they are. Overwhelmed with dread, because there's this realization that happens at some point that God is present in the company of the righteous. Verse 2 describes God looking down from heaven. It's an interesting description, a poetic way of saying that God evaluates the hearts of mankind, of the human race, and it's the same description that is used when describing the story of Noah, when God looks out over all of humanity and says, this is done, this experiment's gone wrong, and the global flood, the global judgment came. The same phrase is used in describing Sodom and Gomorrah, when God destroyed two cities because there wasn't anyone found in the city that wasn't corrupt by sin. And so you take verse 2 and verse 5 together, and we get this picture as God looks out over humanity, and The results are the spiritual condition of humanity warrants God's judgment, warrants God's wrath. And in verse 5, there's this moment of realization that at some point hits the atheist like a ton of bricks. Something happens and makes them, quote, overwhelmed with dread. What would that possibly be? Something happens. Something happens to make them realize not only does God exist, but he was present with the very people that they ridiculed and mocked and persecuted their entire lives. Now, hopefully, the practical atheist has this moment of spiritual clarity while they're still breathing. But if the practical atheist dies without Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, there will be this moment on the other side of this life when they will instantly realize they were wrong about God. They will suddenly realize, like that, when they take their last breath, that the righteous were right all along. But unfortunately, it'll be too late. This psalm is mostly this stark warning to unbelievers, but it does end with an encouragement at the end, verse 7. Let me read verse 7 to you. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, the prescript to Psalm 14 tells us that David wrote this psalm, and if that's accurate, if David wrote this psalm, then this last verse must be a prophecy about the future return of Jesus Christ, about the future millennial kingdom, when God fulfills all of his covenant promises to Israel, and Christ rules on the earth from the temple on Mount Zion. That's great news. Here's why it's great news. It means that there is another path that exists besides this well-intentioned path to hell. There is a path that leads to a redeemed soul. There is a path that leads to eternal hope that is secure. That's incredibly good news. So how might we apply Psalm 14 to our lives today? I think the most obvious application is for the person who has not yet come to grips with the depths of their own sinful depravity. There may be someone even sitting here this morning who thinks that they are good enough, a good enough person to gain entry into heaven on their own merit. They're hoping that the good outweighs the bad. And Psalm 14 is a spiritual reality check, maybe a spiritual slap in the face to wake us up and strip that illusion away. There is no one who is good, no, not one. And Romans 6:23 spells out clearly what is at stake for the unbeliever. What are we talking about? Why does this matter? The wages of sin, what is deserved, what has been earned by our sin is death. Eternal separation from God when we die. That's rough news. I'm thankful that the verse doesn't end there. There's a comma followed by the word but. Amazing what follows the word but. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's by grace. It's by God's grace that you and I can be saved. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God, there is another path into eternity that we can choose to take. It's not from ourselves. It's God's gift of grace. Listen, it's not by works. Your works aren't going to cut it. My works aren't going to cut it. It's God's grace. There's no one who will stand before God one day and boast that they deserve to be in his presence. It's the righteousness of Jesus that is applied to our bankrupt account. It's his righteousness, not ours. And he gives it to us freely when we have faith in him to do so. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts us with the bad news that we are more sinful than we would care to admit. But the good news of the gospel is that we are loved by God more than we could imagine. The gospel confronts us with the bad news that we deserve hell, that we cannot save ourselves from hell. But the good news of the gospel says that Jesus Christ has already paid our sin debt for us on the cross and proved that his sacrifice was sufficient when he rose from the dead. The gospel tells us we don't get to be our own God. We don't get to choose our own path to heaven. We don't get to make up our own standards for morality. And for some, that's a really tough pill to swallow. But here's the good news. The gospel also tells us that if we trust God with our eternal soul, then we can trust him with our everyday lives. That his way will always, 100% of the time, be better than our way. 100% of the time will be better than the world's way. So maybe Psalm 14 is calling you to repent of sin. Not just to believe that there is a God that exists, but to believe in your heart that he's offering you this free gift of grace through faith in Jesus that can change your life. Maybe that's the next step in your journey through this life, as short as it may be, to take a step of faith towards Christ and allow him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I do think there's another way to apply Psalm 14 to our lives, and this one's probably going to be uncomfortable for people that maybe didn't think it was going to be uncomfortable. And what I mean by that is Psalm 14 reminds us to look in the mirror, to ask ourselves a very honest question. Have I been living like a fool? Have I fooled myself into thinking I am right with God when I am not? You know, earlier we identified the dogmatic atheist and the practical atheist, someone who does not believe that God exists or someone who doesn't care that God exists, ultimately living their life like God does not exist. But there's another form of atheism. It's called the cultural Christian or the Christian atheist. This is the person who believes, yeah, God exists. I have no doubt that God exists, and yet that person, that same person, lives like God does not exist. This is the person who does religious stuff, but then they treat God's word like it's a buffet line at Prime Sirloin. Take what you like, leave what you don't. The cultural Christian, the Christian atheist, thinks that they are right with God because they sing, God bless America, with enthusiasm. And they hold to some personal moral code. But the moment that God demands something of them, it becomes painfully obvious that they do not have a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus, because they are unwilling to obey God in that particular area of their life, that they don't want to hear it. They're no different than that list of atheists that we started with that says, I don't want there to be a God because I don't want to live by his rules. They know how to put on the Sunday morning show, but they have no desire to live a Jesus-centered life. They hold to this generic type of faith that demands nothing of them. They have no problem getting drunk on Saturday night and then singing along with the songs on Sunday morning. They have no problem having sex outside of marriage or dropping F-bombs around town and then, in that same day, posting some Bible verse on social media. They admire Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus. They nod along with sermons, but they don't apply God's word to their lives. What is at stake for this cultural Christian? What is at stake for the Christian atheist? Matthew chapter 7 tells us clearly what is at stake. Just saying, yes, I believe there is a God, but living like he does not exist. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? We did all this religious stuff. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, same word, you evildoers. Psalm 14. The practical atheist and the cultural Christian end up in the same eternal hell. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then lives according to that belief. The fool is persistent in sin without a desire to repent. The fool does not want to hear what God expects. The fool is not interested in the standards that God has set for our lives. The fool is not interested in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The fool wants to find satisfaction in pleasure or wealth or status instead of in their relationship with Jesus. And Psalm 14 is a warning. It would be wise to examine your heart and make sure you're not playing the part of the fool. Lord, I come to you this morning humbly asking for forgiveness of my sin and grateful for your grace, grateful for your righteousness, because without your grace, without your righteousness being given to someone like me, I would be without hope. And I just want to say thank you for your continued grace in my life. And Lord, I know that there are Christians all across this room this morning that would say the exact same thing. In humility, thank you. We don't deserve heaven. We know we deserve hell, but because of your incredible grace, you've offered us something else instead. And Lord, I'm asking that you would, even this morning, remind those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus to forgive us of sin, to make us right with God, to give us eternal life, that we would once again just be reminded of, with a heart of gratitude, that we didn't earn that. We don't deserve that. It's only your grace. And Lord, I also pray that if there is someone who's been walking through this life thinking, hoping, that one day the cosmic scale will tip in their favor. Lord, I pray that you would strip them quickly of that illusion this morning, humble their heart, that they would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, trust in your grace to forgive them, to make them right with you, and to begin transforming their life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.